Oh, that was amazing. And Carol's just going to ditch us. She's got to go to Christ Child Festival. All right, children can be dismissed to Children's Church. And while they are leaving, I'll just let everybody be on the same page here because I think half of us know and half of us don't know. And George was kind of being very cryptic up here about it. But I was putting Christmas decorations back up into the attic, and I fell through the ceiling and fell 10 feet yesterday onto the cement floor, but I'm okay. You know, I don't know how that happened, but I don't even have a cut on me anywhere, so just praise God for that. And so that's what George was talking about in a very cryptic way, so no problems, I'm all right, 100% okay. Maybe a little stupid, I guess. I feel a little stupid, but that's all right too, right? So, you know, let's go back, you know, 30 years, 20, let's not go back that far. Let's go back 27 years. I was a kid, and we had a youth event at my church, and they were very secretive about this event. They didn't tell us exactly what we were going to be doing on this particular evening. They just told us that we were supposed to bring the nastiest clothes that we own. Clothes that you wouldn't mind, that if at the end of the night you threw them away into the trash, that would be okay. And so we had no idea what we were going to do, but we did. I put on my worst clothes, and I went to see what this was all about. And so we had a farmer in the church, and so we went out, and in one of his fields, he had set cones up in like this circle area. And so we got there, and they divided us up into two different teams of about 8 or 9 each. And then we got into the middle of this circle, and our youth director said, "This is the goal. Whichever team is the messiest at the end of the night loses." Okay, so your goal is to make the other team messy. And then they started bringing different things out into the middle of the circle that were nasty. And they just kept getting more and more nasty. I think the first thing was spaghetti. They just brought out this big vat of spaghetti, and you were just supposed to plaster it over the other team. And they brought out mud, and they brought out tomatoes that were rotten and had been sitting out in the open for days upon end, and we were just smashing them over people's head and in their hair and all over their clothes. And so you can imagine at the end of this event, we were, and I was trying to think of a good word for this, and the only word that I can think of that adequately describes it is soiled. That is a disgusting word. But let me tell you something. We were disgusting. My mom came to pick us up. She had a van, this old Nissan van. And she must have known exactly what was going to happen because she had taken plastic and put it all over the van. And so I think she took 3 or 4 of us home that evening. So we get home, and my mom's like, I was about ready to walk into the house. And she puts her hand up and she says, "No, you know, we need to go around the back of the house for a moment." So we go around to the back of the house, and she had a hose with a power washer fitting on it. And she sprayed me down for literally 10 minutes. And she wouldn't let me come into the house. And even after 10 minutes of being sprayed down with a power washer, I still soiled. It was disgusting. And I'm not the kind of guy that just, I don't like to get messy all that much. And so it was tough for me. But I remember going inside, and I remember kind of taking off that old nasty clothes, taking a nice shower, and then my mom had these nice clean clothes for me that just had come out of the dryer. They were warm, and they smelled like, you know, the stuff that you put in the dryer, and I was like, oh man, this is great. So taking off the old and putting on the new. So I want you to get that picture in your mind. Just imagine what you would be like after an hour and a half of just smashing the nastiest stuff over you. So let's say that I'm up here, and I'm just soiled. My clothes are just disgusting, and I'm just dripping with mud and rotten tomatoes, okay? But over here, you know, earlier in the day, I had hung a nice, clean, fresh suit to wear to church today. And so I come up here, and I'm all soiled and nasty, and then I say, oh, I'm sorry I look this way. Let me fix it. Let me fix it. And so I go over here, and I get this nice white dress shirt, and I just put it on over top of what I already have. You know, you guys would probably be cringing. You'd probably be like this. I can't even watch it. And I put the suit jacket on, and I pull up the pants and put on nice dress socks right over top of the nastiness. Would that work? And the answer is, of course, no, it would not work, right? If you want to get clean, you can't just put clean clothes over top of dirty clothes. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't do anything, right? It's just going to make your nice clean clothes dirty as well. What do you have to do? You have to strip off the old, and you have to put on the new. You got to strip off the old and put on the new. It's a two-step process, right? You know, I told you the story earlier this year. I had to crawl around and swim in the floodwaters of our crawl space in order to get the water out of it. And it was disgusting. Okay, and I put on my nastiest clothes, and I got down there in that water and that muck and that grossness. And the first thing that I did when I got out, even though I knew I had to go back in there in a half hour, I still took a shower and put on clean clothes. Then I put the dirty clothes back on, did it again, and then took another shower and put on more clean clothes. I didn't want to be dirty. I didn't want to feel that soiledness. I wanted to feel nice and fresh and clean. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about this two-step process. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about wax on, wax off. You know, put off, put on, put off, put on. And that's the goal of Christian living. Those are the effects of having a relationship with God, is that we're going to want to remove the old nastiness of the sin nature and its selfish desires and to replace it with the imitation of Jesus. We're going to replace it with the imitation of Jesus. And here's where the interesting thing about Ephesians comes in, and really New Testament theology as a whole. Okay, New Testament theology as a whole teaches us that we are already clean. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are clean, positionally in Christ, because you've accepted his work on your behalf. You are clean. And so the scripture can talk about us as if we are saints. That's what the word saint means. It means somebody that's holy, somebody that's blameless, somebody that's righteous. We are saints. But at the same time, the New Testament can also say, but you need to be made holy. You need to keep moving towards Christ's likeness. So you are already holy, so now live what you are. And that's what we have on the sign here for the sermon series, right? That's the whole point of the book of Ephesians. Become what you already are. Live what you are. You are clean, so act like you're clean. You are different, so act like you're different. You are redeemed, so act like you're redeemed. You are forgiven, so act like you're forgiven. Live what you already are. Live your identity. And this isn't an outside-in type of thing. It's not like, well, I can just do a couple good things today, and I'm all right. I'm just going to take that old nice suit jacket and I'm going to put it over all my old nastiness. No, it's a two-step process. We got to remove the old. We got to take it out by the root, and we need to replace it with new desires, a new set of desires to live in the way that Jesus wants me to live in the way that he lived. We need to live what we already are. So Paul moves on here from theory, and he gets down to brass tacks. If you go back to 2 weeks ago, you know, we talked about what biblical change is. We talked about why we change. If you remember, it's because we have a relationship with the God who loved us enough to give his life for us. And so we want to imitate him. That's the why of Christian living. And we can't forget that. It's all based in a relationship with a God who loves us. We also talked about the how. How do we change? And remember, we said we need to learn about Jesus. We need to learn his story and what he did for us. And that's going to motivate us to life change. And so here, Paul is going to get more into the what. How, or what does it look like to be a changed person? And what we didn't talk about 2 weeks ago, but Paul brings up here today, is that this is actually a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual dimension to what is going on here. That when we give in to the sin nature and the selfishness of the sin nature, what we do is we give the devil a spot in our life. We give the devil a place to set up his base of operations and to begin to work from there. And at the same time, we also grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who has sealed us. Okay, so you got two spiritual dimensions here. We got the work of Satan involved in our daily living, and we also got the presence of the Spirit. And so there is this spiritual battle going on as well. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. So Paul says this in Galatians 2:20 when he's talking about biblical change. He says this: it's no longer I who am living inside of me, but it is Christ living inside of me. And so we're going back to the root. If we're going to really change, we just can't change a couple of behaviors on the outside because we're afraid of something. We need to change our very hearts. We need to change the very things that we desire. And the way that we do that is we know the story of God. We know what God is doing in the world and how we have the privilege of being part of it. And so we have the example of Christ that we want to imitate. So here's the central truth today. I think this is the central truth, not only really of these verses that we're going to look at today, but also the verses that we're going to look at tomorrow. And so living the gospel. Okay, so if we're going to live the gospel, that means that we imitate Christ and his sacrificial love. That's the heart of Christian living, is that we want to imitate Christ and his sacrificial love. All right, so let's start there. Okay, so we're going to read Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. So we're going to jump down to the end, skip to the end, right? So look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Okay, so the first thing we see here, and this is kind of the topic sentence, is that we need to imitate the sacrificial love of Christ. And so we're going to talk about these two verses here today, and we're going to talk about them again next week. Because what I think these verses are is they're a hinge. Okay, they point back to what we're going to talk about here at the end of chapter 4. They point forward to what's going to come in chapter 5. It's the main idea. You want to live for God, then you want to imitate the sacrificial love for Christ. Why? Because he loved you and gave himself up for you. That's why. Okay, so let's think about this like an equation. Okay, I've talked about the grace equation a lot of times. So you guys know what I mean by that. But what is an equation, right? Let's do the Pythagorean theorem, right? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. You guys know your math, all right. Okay, equals, right? That means that whatever is on this side equals whatever's on this side. So if I know A squared and B squared, I can figure out C squared, right? If I know A squared and C squared, I can figure out B squared mathematically. This equals that. Okay, so let's put over here on this side of the equation, Christian living. Living a grace-filled, loving life. That's what's over here. Okay, so what equals that on the other side? What is the motivation for living this Christian life? Why should we do it? Okay, so should we put over here, because I want to earn a way into heaven. I want to earn my salvation. So I live a Christian life because I want to earn my way to heaven. Is that what the Bible teaches? And the answer, of course, is no. You know, we have a word for that, right? It's called legalism. You know, when I am trying to do good things for what I can get out of it, you know, that God has some sort of cosmic bar up there, and, you know, once you reach a certain level, you know, then you're in. If you don't reach that level, then you don't get in. And what a terrible way to live. I was watching a sitcom earlier this week, and that's what it was about, was this guy. He was trying to do everything he possibly could to meet the bar. And so, you know, he wasn't saying a negative word to anybody, and, you know, he was composting and doing all sorts of strange stuff. And then they get down to the brass tacks. Why are you doing all this stuff? Well, what if it's just this one next thing that keeps me out? What if I don't do this one next thing and it keeps me from reaching that level? And I was thinking in my head, wow, what a terrible way to live. What a terrible way to live. But that's what a lot of religions teach. A lot of religions teach that, okay, this is the way God wants you to be. And God admit, God isn't a God like our God who has actually come and intervened in humankind. He is a God that is distant, and he has a level that he expects you to achieve. And if you don't achieve it, then you don't get the rewards. What a terrible way to live. But that is not Christian. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's not the equation that we see in Scripture. Okay, I'm going to do all these great things because I'm going to somehow earn my way into heaven. Okay, well, let's do a little bit more spiritual sounding equation. Okay, so again, we've got our grace-filled life over here on this side of the equation. So let's put over here, because I really want to make God happy. I really want to make God happy. Okay, so I live in a certain way. I follow the rules because I really want to make God happy. That sounds a lot more spiritual, right? It sounds like I'm doing things for God. Okay, but that's not, so it's not what the Bible teaches either. We would call that moralism, that I'm, it's a transaction, right? I'm going to please God, and God is going to do good things for me if I do this. And so again, we're kind of in it for what can I get out of it? Can I get the pleasure of God? Can I get the blessings of God out of it? And that's not what Scripture teaches either. So what is the grace equation? What does the Bible teach? And we see this all over the New Testament. We see that, okay, over here is our grace-filled life, and on this side of the equation is the grace that God has shown to us. That's the right equation. And so probably the clearest example of this for me is Matthew 18. You know, Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable, and the king, and there's this debtor that owes the king a huge sum of money. And if you remember, the debtor goes to the king and he begs him. He says, there's no way I can pay back this debt. It's astronomical, which it was. It would have taken 10 lifetimes to pay back that debt. And so the king says to him, fine, I forgive the debt. Go on your way. And then the debtor goes out into the streets and he finds somebody else who owes him $20. And he says, where's my $20, dude? He's like, well, I don't have it anymore. Can you just wait a couple weeks and I swear I'll get it to you? No, you're going to go to jail until you pay me the $20. And the idea of the story is that you can feel that that is so wrong and so hypocritical. How can this guy have forgiven you so much debt and then you go out and demand a small payment? It makes no sense. Because you have been forgiven such a huge debt, then the implication is, the effect is, you should be a pretty forgiving person. And that's the grace equation. And that's what we see here too. We want to imitate Christ because he sacrificed himself for us. And therefore, for us to say, I really don't care about you. I really don't care about the things that you say or like or admire. I'm just going to do my own thing. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't equal. It doesn't balance. And so this is the grace equation. And we're going to see another example of it in the spring when we get to the book of Titus. There's another great example of the grace equation in Titus chapter 3. Okay, so we live grace-filled, righteous lives, not because we're earning God's favor, not because we think that we're going to get some sort of blessing out of it. We're doing it because of what Christ has done for us. We love because he first loved us. All right, Rhonda, I am going to say things that you're probably going to shake your head and go, what? Because I'm going to talk about the counseling world, and Rhonda's a trained counselor. But this is just my perception of it. I don't know any of their literature or anything like that. Okay, but my perception of the counseling world is that there seem to be two main systems of thought that go on in Christian counseling. Okay, the first one we might call therapeutic counseling. So you go into the counselor's office and they say to you, well, you are the way that you are because of some sort of trauma in your past. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is let's find the trauma that is in your past, let's help you to deal with it, and then you can kind of see where you've gone wrong and why your thinking isn't the correct way, and we can help you through therapy get through that trauma and come out the other side healthier. Okay, so there's pain in your past. Let's deal with the pain in your past. You've been victimized, and now once you're free of that pain from the past, then you can be a better person. Okay, so I would call that therapeutic. The other type of counselor, you go into their office, and they say, what is wrong with you is that you're a dirty, rotten sinner and that you've done bad things to people and you need to stop doing bad things to people and then everything will be okay. And so they focus on, well, how can you get rid of this bad stuff in your life? Everything that's wrong in your life is because you're a sinner. Okay. Now, both of those things are true, correct? Sometimes we act out because we've been victimized by others. Sometimes we act out simply because we have this selfish sin nature that desires its own way. Both of those are true. But both of those leave out the main motivation for life change. And it's the gospel message. It's what God is doing in the world, what God has done for you, that God has provided you a way to have a relationship with him. That's the motivation that's really going to bring about lasting life change. And it's just the grace equation. We love because he first loved us. So last week we took, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first few verses here of chapter 4. And now we're going to kind of to move into some of the hows. Okay, how do I know what love is? How do I live the way that God wants me to live? And we're going to see that right here. All right, so let's do a side note before we move on into this. Okay, go to the next slide. Okay, you can't read this, that's okay. But you know, there are a lot of different theories about the atonement out there. So what's the atonement? The atonement is that Jesus came and that he gave his life for the sins of the world so that mankind could be made right with God. But not all Christian traditions look at the atonement in the same way. And so we could look at each one of these individual slices, and we could show you, I could show you if we had all day, that each one of these is biblical. That Jesus accomplished a lot of different things on the cross. Okay, but different Christian traditions tend to focus on one, often at the expense of others. And what is interesting to me is that the one way that we tend to look at the atonement through in our kinds of churches, it's the penal substitutionary atonement, is another way that a lot of other churches don't even believe in it. They want to downplay it. Okay, we can't downplay it though. Okay, we don't want to ignore the rest of these. But I think we learn right here in Ephesians 5 that the penal substitutionary atonement is a very important aspect of what Jesus did on the cross. So what is it? All right, well, let's talk about the words that are involved. What's penal mean? Okay, so we have, do we have an Indiana State Penal Code? I think we do, right? We have a United States Penal Code. What does that mean? It means if you go steal a Twix bar, you know, from the CVS, you know, they're gonna do something to you, okay? You know, maybe not. Maybe they just say, don't steal Twix bars. What's wrong with you? But if you go rob the PNC Bank, then I'm sure somebody would have something to say about that. You would have to face some sort of punishment. That's the penal code, is that when you do something wrong, there is a punishment for it. Okay, so what does the substitutionary part of it mean? The substitutionary part of it means that you and I, you know, we have to pay a debt for our sin. And that debt is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. The substitution part of it is that Jesus came into this world with the purpose of giving his life for yours, for paying your price for sin. So that's what we mean when we talk about the penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus atones for our sin, covers our sin, because he stood in our place and he paid our debt. And I think we see that very clearly here in Ephesians 1 and 2, that Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, as an offering. So why do people want to downplay the penal substitutionary atonement? And the reason why I think that they do is because they have a very faulty view of the story of God. They have a very faulty view of what the Trinity is. Okay, so there's a lot of Trinitarian problems going on in how this is typically framed. And I'm just going to think about, you know, one of my evangelism teacher in college. He used to tell this story every time he shared the gospel, you know, about this conductor who is messing around with the train tracks. That's his job. And then he's got to make sure that the bridge is in the right spot for the train to come across. And if it's not, then the whole train is going to go down into the valley and everybody's going to die, right? But as he's about ready to move the mechanism to make sure the bridge is in the right place, his own son falls into the gears of the bridge. And so then he has a choice to make. You know, do I kill my son and save the rest of the people? Or do I let all those people die and save my son? And so he chooses the people. Okay. Maybe that motivates people to understand the work of Jesus. But I think there's some really bad theology in that. Okay, and I think it really makes people think, oh man, the penal substitutionary atonement, that's just so mean. You know, why would God the Father crush his son? That doesn't make any sense to them. And it's because, again, they're not thinking about the story in the right way. Oftentimes it's like this. You have God the Father, and God the Father is this mean, nasty guy, and he has this sense of judgment or justice that needs to be met, and it can only be met with death for some reason. And so he's irrational, he's unreasonable, he doesn't love people. You know, he's just up there as this cosmic drill sergeant in the sky. And then you've got the Son, and the Son is a compassionate, loving, and he really wants to see humanity's good. And so he says to the Father, oh, you know, isn't there something that we can do? And he says, God says, well, fine, I'll crush you for them. And he says, okay, I'll let you do that. And there's a lot of Trinitarian trouble going on in there. Because we've got to remember that Father, Son, and Spirit, they are all God. It's not just the Father's sense of judgment that's violated when we sin. It's also the Son's sense of justice that's violated when we sin. It's also the Spirit's. And it's not like the Father said, I'm going to kill you and I don't care what you have to say about it. Jesus willingly stood in our place. You know, we have this interesting passage in the Gospel of John where they're kind of making fun of him, and Jesus says verbatim, he says, I could get down from here anytime that I want, but I don't. Why? Because he willingly went to the cross. He wasn't crushed apart from his will. So it's not like the Father is really mean and the Son is really nice and, you know, the Father crushed the Son for us. No, their sense of justice demanded payment. And God himself stood in our place. That's what the penal substitutionary atonement is all about. And that's what we see clearly here. And that's our motivation to change, is because we love God for what God has done for us. We want to be like him. We want to imitate him. Our desires are no longer, well, I'm just going to keep lying to God, or I'm just going to keep, you know, treating whatever he says with contempt. No, because of what we understand he has done for us, we want to do something for him. We want to live like him. Our very desires change. All right, so now let's get into, I think now we're prepared to get into the what of life change. And he gives us a few different examples here of life change. And these aren't exhaustive, of course, but these are just some of the things that it means to live as imitators of God. So let's jump back to verse 25. Therefore, having laid aside falsehood, each one of you should speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay, so what we get here is we get a put off, we get a put on, and we also get a why. So Paul, even though he's kind of moving away from the why and getting to the what, he still can't stop giving us the why, because it's just always so important, right? So we need to put off lies and we need to put on the truth. God wants us to be honest people. Okay, why does God want us to be honest? This is something that I think is helpful. Whenever you're thinking about a command that God has given to us, every once in a while, just stop and ask yourself, why would God want us to do this? Because a lot of times I think we just think God has these arbitrary list of rules or arbitrary list of desires that make no sense. But when you think about them, they do make absolute sense. Okay, so why? Well, first of all, God is truth, correct? You know, when Jesus talks about himself, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. We're told in John 4 that Jesus came into the world filled with grace and truth. Okay, in Hebrews 4, we're told this. It is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Okay, so next time somebody asks you, can God create a rock so big that he can't carry it? Is that the thing? Say no. He can't. Of course he can't. God can't do everything. So sometimes I think we frame it that way and people get that impression. You know, God can just do anything that he wants. It's not true. God can't do anything he wants. God cannot do things that go against his character. We've just been talking about one of them, right? God cannot accept sinful human beings into a relationship with him without that sin being dealt with. Now, God provided a way for it to be dealt with through the death of his son and the resurrection of his son. And it's the same way. God cannot lie because he is the embodiment of truth. He cannot tell falsehoods. And so if we're going to want to imitate him, then we need to live a lifestyle of truth. You know, on the other hand, we're told about the devil, that the devil has been lying from the beginning, that he is a liar and the father of lies. So let's just imagine a world where God does lie. Okay, so we got this God of the universe. He created everything you see and hear, and yet he lies. We can look in scripture, and he tells us things, and then he goes back on them later and says, hey, I didn't really mean that. Now I mean this. Okay, so if that's the kind of God that really created this universe, can you see any problem with that world? And the problem in that world is, okay, you lied to me in the past, you said you lied to me, and now you're telling me the real deal. How do I know this is the real deal? How do I know you're not going to change the rules again, and then we're going to learn something new later? Isn't that what you do with your kids? Isn't that what you do when they do something that they lie to you and you say, well, you can't lie. Well, why can't I lie? Because I don't trust you anymore. You've broken trust. So I remember one of them, I can't remember which one, lied to me. And the next day, just to prove the point, they told me something. Oh, mom's over doing something else. How do I know that? Well, because I told you. Well, how can I believe you? You lied to me yesterday. Well, I'm telling you the truth now. Well, how do I know that? You've lied to me. There's a track record of lying, and so there's no trust. And so what is wrong with lies and what is wrong with the absence of truth is that there's no trust. And so the Christian life was always meant to be lived in a community. The Christian faith is a community faith. And so if I am lying to you and you are lying to me, that is going to destroy the community that God has told us to build. And if we remember from Ephesians 2 and 3, that is a big part of what God is wanting to do in his world, is to create this community called the church. You know, I was watching a reality television show once, and there was a Jewish person on this reality television show, and he was living amongst other people who, of course, did not share his faith. And what was interesting to me is that the way that he was living out his faith isolated him. It isolated him. So he couldn't eat certain foods that everybody else was eating. And so he couldn't even sit at the table with the people who were eating these foods. So, you know, he had this bunch of people sitting at the table and they're mowing down on some nice pork ribs. Sounds delicious, doesn't it? Okay. But he couldn't do that, pork. And so he actually went into another room, sat at a table all by himself, and ate his own food. Okay. Later on, they showed him praying. And he had to pray certain prayers at certain times of the day. And so it took him away. He would go and isolate himself into a room all by himself, and he would say his prayers all by himself. And it was just very interesting to me how isolating his faith is. But that's not the way the Christian faith is. The Christian faith is not isolating. The Christian faith is meant to be lived in community. You know, trust is not something you need on a desert island. You don't need to trust anybody. It's just you, right? You're on this desert island. Your plane went down. And do you really need to worry about not lying? You really need to worry about telling the truth? No, because you're not in a community. Okay, why is this important? It's because the Christian life was meant to be lived in a community, and lies destroy trust, and trust destroys communities, especially the church. Now, some people go the other way, and they say, well, then I need to be a truth teller. I need to speak truth to power, right? And so then they go, and they say, and they don't care about your feelings. They're just going to hurt your feelings just for the heck of it, right? Because they're telling you the truth, in their opinion, at least. And that's not what Paul's saying here again. So if we understand that the main idea here is to provide a safe community, a community where people are growing and not having a detriment, then of course, just speaking truth for truth's sake is not necessarily what we should be about either. We want to build up. That doesn't mean we use lies to build up, but it also means we don't have to be a jerk just to be a jerk. That we're in community and we can show love to one another. So the first what is that we want to put off lies. We need to put on truth. Why? Because we are in a community together. We are a part of the same body. And so he gives us that why there. All right, the second is that we need to put off angry outbursts and put on peacemaking. So look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Okay, so the second put off, put on that we have here is that we want to put off angry outbursts, and instead we want to put on peacemaking. We want to put on peacemaking. Now, it's very interesting wording here, isn't it? Be angry and sin not. If we were to literally translate it from the Greek, that's what it is. Be angry and sin not. So what does it mean? Let's start with the sinful part of it, right? Well, now let's start with the be angry part of it. That'll be fun. Okay, can you help it sometimes when you get angry? You know, I can't, right? Because it's an emotional reaction. Okay, somebody cuts me off in traffic. And my first reaction is, of course, when I do it, it's not that reaction. But when other people do it, it is. And so I think that there's a realization here, maybe, that it's an emotional response, okay? Anger first starts as a flare of an emotional response. So the question is then what do you do with it from there? Do you use that anger to destroy, or do you use that anger in a constructive way? Because you can do one or the other. You can use it to destroy, and I think there are two ways. We can boil over or we can simmer. Okay, we can boil over, and that means that you do something to me, and then I start yelling at you, and I start telling you what a horrible human being you are, and why everything you've ever done is wrong. Okay, that's boiling over. Or I can simmer. I can not ever let you know that I'm angry, and I can just sit on it for decades. And I'm just going to be mad at you forever. I'm not even going to talk to you when you walk into the room. I'm going to look the other way, and I'm going to try to avoid you at all costs. And even if I have to sit with you, I'm going to smile politely. But in my head, I'm thinking, I don't like this person at all. Okay, so we can simmer or we can boil over. And I think those are both sinful aspects of anger or sinful ways that we can bring our anger out. So Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. And I think it might be more of a problem now than it has been. I think we live in an angry society. I see lots of short fuses. You know, I think that we've lost the ability to civilly discuss differences of opinion. And I think that that is a terrible part of our culture. And maybe it's just that we see it more often now because, you know, we look on Facebook and we see everybody's every thought. And we see people commenting on each other and they can do it from a distance. It's not like I'm coming up to John. I'm saying, John, what you said is really stupid. Instead, I'm sitting behind a keyboard at 3 a.m. and I'm like, John, you're stupid. Okay. Is there any difference? Not really. The only difference is I don't have to see John react to it. But for some reason, you can see that our culture is just filled with anger. And many people feel justified in their anger. You know, I'm doing the Lord's work, Aaron. I'm doing the Lord's work by being angry. And oftentimes, people who think that cite this verse. Look, it says be angry. Be angry. I should be angry. And we should. There are certain things we should be angry about. You know, we call that righteous anger. When we are angry about the things that God is angry about, that's called a righteous anger. It's a real thing. You can look at it in the life of Jesus, right? We believe Jesus lived a sin-filled life, yet Jesus was also angry. Okay, if there's two examples I want to bring up. The first one is in Mark chapter 3. You know, Jesus is in the synagogue, and the Pharisees, they want him to be killed, but they need to have a rationale for killing him. And so what they do is they bring a disabled man into the middle of the sanctuary, into the middle of the synagogue. And they know Jesus will heal him. And they know that if he heals him, they can say, well, Jesus worked on the Sabbath. That breaks the fourth commandment. We should kill him. They know exactly what they're doing. And so when this happens, Jesus has two emotions in very quick succession. First of all, he's grieved at the hardness of hearts, and then he is angry. And same word that we see here in Ephesians 4, wrath. He feels wrath. Okay, why? Is it simply because they're trying to trap him? You know, that's part of it. But probably more important than that even was that they were victimizing this man to do it. They were taking advantage of a person made in the image of God. If you fast forward to the end of Jesus' ministry, when he goes into the temple courts and he starts overturning the tables of the money changers, you know, why did Jesus do that? Is he just having fun? Wow, there's really like turning things over. No, he's mad. Why was he mad? He was mad because here are poor worshipers who are coming to the temple, and they need two things to worship God. They need a coin. They can't use their normal currency because it has the image of Caesar on it. They cannot be accepted by the Jewish temple. So I got to get another coin. They wanted to have pigeons or sheep or some sort of blood sacrifice to make. And a lot of them weren't farmers. So they didn't just have animals hanging around. They had to go and they had to purchase them there. So it's like when you go to Cedar Point and you want a 20-ounce bottle of water and you go up to the machine and the machine says, I want a $5 bill for a 20-ounce bottle of water. And you sit there and in your righteous anger, you say, I could get that for 17 cents at Aldi. Why should I have to pay $5? But that's exactly what people were doing in the temple courts. Oh, you want this coin to pay the temple tax with? Well, I'm going to charge you 10 times what it's worth. You want this pigeon so that you can offer it as a sacrifice? I'm going to charge you 10 times what it's worth. And Jesus was understandably angry because they were taking advantage of people. People that are at the lowest part of society. And Jesus got angry. So righteous anger is a thing. We should care about young girls being sold into sex slavery. That's something we should care about. You know, we should care about people being murdered. We should care about the victims of mass shootings and whatever else is going on in our culture because it's creating victims. But the question here is, how do we act on righteous anger? First of all, let's admit something. How much of our anger, here's 100% of our anger, how much of our anger would you say is righteous? How much of our anger do you think is not just about you and what you want and didn't get, and how much of it is about being angry at the things that God is angry about? Okay, I'll say that, okay, this. We'll take the righteous anger out of the equation. Okay? So first of all, most of the stuff that we get angry about, we probably can't say, I'm doing the Lord's work, Aaron. I'm doing the Lord's work. Probably not. Second, even with that little 2%, 1% of our anger that is righteous anger, how we deal with it is very important. Are we dealing with it in constructive ways, or are we dealing with it in destructive ways? Because let's face it, you know, somebody cuts you off in traffic, there is some righteous anger, right? You know, you could have hurt me. You could have hurt my kids that are in my car. So it probably starts out as a justified righteous anger type of situation, right? That guy could have harmed us. You know, I don't know if it was intentional. Probably wasn't intentional, but he could have harmed us. So how do we deal with that? Well, I'm going to tailgate him until he turns again. I'm going to get right up on his bumper. Is that a constructive way to deal with your anger? Do I just run him off the road? You know, what are the constructive ways? Well, probably the constructive way would say, if I really think this guy is dangerous, I should probably call a police officer or somebody and say, hey, there's somebody dangerous on the road. Okay, dealing with it by tailing them, flipping them off, calling them nasty names, driving alongside of them and going like this at them, these are not righteous ways to deal with our anger. Because when we do, Paul tells us here that we give the devil a space in our hearts. And that's what it means. Some translations might say foothold. You know, it actually means space, that we give the devil a place. And so I think of like an image of D-Day. If you remember, our armed forces were attacking, you know, the beaches of France. And what were we trying to do? We're trying to just get one little piece of land. And if we could just get one little piece of land, then we could start our center of operations and go out into the rest of France and the rest of Europe. We just needed one spot. And we spent a lot of American blood to get one spot. And that's what we learn here about the devil, that the devil, when we have this uncontrolled anger, when we're just in it for ourselves, that we give the devil a physical space to set up operations in our life. And at the same time, on the flip side of that, we grieve the Spirit of God who indwells us and who has sealed us. So put off angry outbursts. Put on reconciliation and dealing with anger in a fast and constructive manner. That's what the deal with it, you know, before the sun goes down on it. I don't think that means that you just need to stay up until you've ironed out every problem you've ever had in life. Okay, what it means is that you need to be timely in how you deal with the problems that are in your life and the anger that you have. All right, third, we need to put off stealing and put on hard work. Look at verse 28. The one who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor doing good with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those who are in need. You must not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for building up the ones in need, that it may give grace to those who hear. Okay, so we need to put off stealing, the soiled clothes of stealing, and what do we need to put on in its place? We need to put on hard work. Is that it? Okay, so we're going to put off stealing. I'm not going to take from you. Instead, I'm going to work hard and build my own kingdom for myself. Is that what Paul is saying? And the answer to that is, of course, no, right? He says, work hard so that what? You can be a sharer. You can be generous. Okay, so again, we're going back to this community thing. Okay, are outbursts of anger going to build a community? No. Is forgiveness and love going to build a community? Yes. Is stealing going to build your community? No. What is? Is hoarding your own wealth and saying, too bad you don't work as hard as me? Is that going to build a community? No. Working hard in order that we can share with those who have need. And so we need to get this put off, put on thing correct here. It's about putting off the desires, the selfish desires that are in our hearts, and it is about seeking the best of those in my community, those in the body of Christ. That's what this new nature is about. All right, one last one. We're going to look at verse 29 through 30 here, 32. You must not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for the building up of the ones in need, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You must put away every kind of bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, and evil slanderous talk. Instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another. And here we get another why. Just as God in Christ also forgave you. Back to the grace equation. So this seems like we're going to throw the kitchen sink at us here, but really there's a common thread throughout all of this. And that is that we need to put off tearing people down, and instead we need to put on building other people up. You know, when I was in Haiti earlier this year, I was actually teaching on these words, Ephesians chapter 4. And I used an illustration that I think works really well for them. Because when they go to church on a Sunday morning, they want to look good. Okay, I'm not saying you guys don't look good. You guys look good too. But they want to look really good. Okay, and there's a problem with that, right? I mean, there's a legalistic issue there. You know, I have to look good. Or if you want to come to my church, you must look good too. But I wasn't trying to focus on the negative part of it. I was trying to focus on the positive part of it. You want to look good. When you go to church, you want to look good for God. And what's interesting to me is that their whites are so white. So you've got these people that live in dust. They don't have indoor plumbing. They don't have showers. They don't have a laundry machine. They don't have a dryer. And yet when they come to church, their whites are just so white. It's almost blinding. How do you get your clothes that white? How do you keep your clothes that clean when you're living in this dust? And so I just said to them, how do you feel? How do you feel when you wake up in the morning on a Sunday and you put on your Sunday best? What does that feel like? And they were just going crazy. Oh, it feels so good. It feels so good to be dressed in my Sunday best. And that's what Paul's trying to say. You know, the going out with these soiled clothes of selfishness, it's going to lead to misery. Okay, but when you put on the character of Christ, it's going to feel good because you are who you were meant to be. You know, you are in this close relationship with God and you want to live in a way that he wants you to live. And so we need to dress ourselves with the character of Christ. And so here we've got like this whole litany of sins of speech. I think that's the common thread that runs through all of them, is that we can use our tongue, we can use our mouth to tear people down, or we can use our words to build people up, right? James 3 talks about the evils of the tongue. It's a very descriptive and poetic way of saying you can really harm people with your tongue. You need to be very careful with how you wield it. It can be a weapon. It can also be something that builds people up. And so we cannot share with those. We need to share with those in need. It's not just a physical thing where we help them with finances. It's also with what we have to say to them. We can use our tongue to build rather than destroy. And so he kind of goes on to describe this out of control tongue. He starts at the root, which is a bitter spirit. And he says, from this root comes rage and anger and yelling at people, maliciously talking about people behind their backs. And he says, all of this should be removed from our hearts. All of this bitterness and uncontrolled anger needs to be out of there. And in its place, we need to put kindness, empathy, looking at things from other people's point of view, not harboring grudges and vendettas against others in the body of Christ, but being forgiven, just like God forgives us through the work of Christ. So sometimes people reduce this passage down to two words. Anybody know what those two words are? Don't cuss, right? And perhaps that's included or implied, but man, that is not what this passage is about. Don't ever reduce it down to just don't say four-letter words. This means do not use your tongue to tear somebody else down. That's the soiled clothes of the world. Instead, use your speech to build other people up, to fill them with grace and encouragement. And so what this talks about is name-calling, you know, sarcasm that's meant to destroy, ridicule, mockery, gossiping about people behind their backs, slandering people, shifting blame away from yourself onto somebody else, destructive criticism, threatening people, griping and complaining about whatever, lying to people. All of these are sins of speech. And Paul says, if we really love God, if we really have this relationship with God who is truth and love, then how in the world can these things be coming out of our mouths? It doesn't make any sense. You know, James says it this way, how can salt water and fresh water come out of the same spring? It doesn't make sense. If you're a fresh spring, fresh water should come out. And so the effect of our relationship with Jesus should be that we want to build people up. We don't want to tear them down. And so the bottom line here is this grace equation. Why? Why do we change in this way? We change in this way because of the great love that God has for us. Why do we forgive? We forgive because he forgave us. Why do we love sacrificially? Because he sacrificially loved us. You know, Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. What does that mean? That means the closer that you are to God, the more you build your relationship with him, the more you understand the story of God and what he's done in the world, the less you will want to live a selfish life. It's just true. Because you're going to want the things that God wants. Your very desires are going to change. So we can't just put the nice suit over top of all these old nasty clothes. We've got to change the things that we desire. How do we change the things that we desire? By reflecting on the love of God and what he has done for us through the work of Jesus. That's how. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, how the story of God makes the beauty of God come to life. And the Spirit of God uses that story of God to help us change into the people of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for these wonderful words of Paul and how he describes the biblical change and what it is and why we should change and how we should change. And it's such a holistic way of looking at it. It isn't just don't do these things, but instead do these things. But it's because we love you, God, that we want to change. It's because of the presence of your Spirit in our life that we want to be new creatures. We've been made new, so we want to be new. Lord, and so we thank you for these great words of Paul, and we pray that we can live them, that we can remove these old desires, and that we can replace them with a desire to be like you. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. And since Carol has cut out on us, we will just end there. All right. Thank you.